I want to begin by acknowledging that Rusty has been very faithful about taking down information and emailing it to the person who is in charge of emailing it out to you. And I want to acknowledge that the person who is now in charge of emailing it out to you failed in his work this week. Pledges to try to do better in the future. The time when I thought about I need to do that, it wasn't the time when I could do it, and when there was time that I could do it, I didn't think about it. Maybe that tells you something about the responsibility that I am able to bear and discharge. Yes, ma'am.
Yeah, on the distribution list. What do we need to do?
Give me an email address before you leave today.
Okay.
Or email it. That's even better. Okay. Email it to the second of those to my email. Email it to that. To mine.
Okay.
Okay. And I'll put you on the distribution list. Now, a couple of things just to get you started correctly. I hope this, I don't think this has anything to do with the lesson today, but I hope all of you saw the news article this week about the Spanish submarine.
No.
The people of Spain, the leaders of government, have decided, it appears, that they're tired of doing their military spending to build up the economy of some other country. Countries like Spain these days, if they want military armament, they buy it from the U.S. or Russia or China or Britain or someplace like that. Well, they decided they're going to design and build their own submarines. They've got four of them under construction now. The first is just about ready to come off of the ways and be launched. And they discovered that the Spanish engineers, really early in the process, had a decimal point in the wrong place. The submarine is 77 tons overweight. And if they launch it, they're pretty sure they won't be able to make it surface.
I don't want to try.
Now, I'm telling you that simply because it's funny. I think it's funny. And it would not be funny if they had launched it and discovered it then. They've discovered it now. They're writing a contract with the electric boat company up in Groton, Connecticut, to try to figure out what they can do about this. But I just thought that was a wonderful story. Anybody who works in science, I'm one of those, it is so easy to get a decimal point in the wrong place.
Leave a zero out or something.
So I told that story in the first hour this morning, and I mentioned a person who's sitting right where Jennifer is sitting now, who spent a good part of his working life working on building submarines. He's an engineer and worked at the electric boat company up in Connecticut for much of his working life. And I said, you know, this one's for you. I got finished, and a guy who was sitting over here came up and said, I need to tell you my story. He spent his life working in Langley with the advanced work on avionics and things like this. And he said, one of the last projects I was involved in before I retired, we were trying to figure out how to use the thrust on the F-16 to act as a rudder in high-speed turns. You get to high-angle approaches, and the rudder's really not much use, but if you could somehow get the thrust to be directive, then you could do that. So they had all kinds of tests out in California someplace, Edwards Air Force Base. They sent all this information back, and they took all the information on how the airframe responded to thrusts and this kind of stuff, and they did all this process, and they said, okay, here's how we do it. And they redesigned the engines, put all kinds of extra things on it, sent it all back out, sent a test pilot up, and the test pilot turns this thing on, and the plane goes nuts. And he gets it turned off and gets it back under control and is able to land. And this happened on a Friday. So Monday morning, everybody's in. They're trying to figure out what went wrong. And it turned out that the units in which the data had been collected had not been mentioned in the data set. They assumed that the units were this when the units were actually that. And his comment was, at least the Spaniards only missed it by a factor of 10. We missed ours by a factor of 57. So those things do happen, and I thought that was worth mentioning, and it's worth nothing as far as anything else is concerned. Now, having said that, I'd like you to start this morning by turning to 2 Samuel 7. Last time we finished chapter 6, David has brought the ark back into Jerusalem. He's been dancing and whirling in his linen loincloth ahead of it. His wife, Michael, is filled with disgust when she's seen. That's where we left off last time. And we come to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Would you please find that? And if you're fortunate enough to be sitting next to someone who also has a Bible, or if you're really good yourself so that you can hold your place there, I want you to find 1 Chronicles chapter 17. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. 2 Samuel 7 is what I want you to find first, because that's where we are. And then I want you to look at 1 Chronicles chapter 17. And I want you to take a look at the first verse of each chapter and tell me what you notice. You've noticed something? It's the same thing. Would you look at the last verse of chapter 7 and chapter 17? What do you notice? What do you notice? I should say take your time, but I don't want you to do that. What do you notice?
Same
thing. That's because the chapters are almost identical. With maybe a word here or a word there, the two chapters are identical. Everybody all right? Okay, now, I've decided I want to be more clear in here than I was in the first hour. My goal for today is to get you to the point where you are ready to consider what's in chapter 7 in 2 Samuel and in chapter 17 in 1 Chronicles and make sense out of what you see. So that means that what we're going to do is we're going to start at 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and work our way forward to this point. Now, as we do that, I want to give you a little bit of background. We're in the part of the Bible that covers the kingdom period, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. But if you picked up on what I've been trying to say, or if you knew this already, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, that covers that whole period. 1 and 2 Chronicles, that recovers that. So there's a lot of things in common, and it almost seems like 1 Chronicles is recovering some things, but also sort of filling in the pieces. Well, they didn't talk enough about this, so we're going to talk about that. Some places it's identical, and I've located one of those for you, 2 Samuel 7, 1 Chronicles 17. They're almost the same. Okay? But what I propose to do is to take you, starting at chapter 1 of 1 Chronicles, and work our way up to this point. And in the process, what I want to do is give you, along with what you already have, give you a little bit better context for understanding what's coming here. So take a look at 1 Chronicles, verse 1, chapter 1. And what you find, if you look across the whole of chapter 1 and the whole of chapter 2 and a little bit further than that, what do you find? Just sort of scan down through there and tell me what you find. Genealogies, lists of descendants or lists of ancestors of people here. It starts off in chapter 1, verse 1 with Adam and his sons, and then it starts to talk about the sons of those sons. By the time you get down to, I think it's around verse 27, you get to Abraham. Abram, that is Abraham. And then the sons of Abraham were Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac was the true son, and Ishmael was the son of the slave woman. And it talks about Ishmael's sons, and then it talks about Isaac and Esau. The sons of Isaac were Esau and Israel. I'm now at verse 34. Did you come down to verse 34? Mine says the sons of Isaac were Esau and Israel. What is the name of Israel that we are more familiar with?
Jacob.
And remember, his name was changed after they wrestled. He wrestled with an angel at the wrestling brook. And it goes on, talks a little bit about the kings of Edom. Why would they be doing that? Because that's where Esau went. Esau founded and became the leader, and then his sons, leaders after him of Edom. If you come down to chapter 2, verse 1, it begins to talk about the sons of Jacob, although in my translation they're identified as sons of Israel. This goes on for a while. If you take a look in verse 11 and 12, you'll notice a very special one that we've looked at a bit. You'll see Obed and then Boaz, his father. And you remember the story of Boaz and Ruth as part of that. They don't mention Ruth here, but they do in other places. By the time you come to chapter 3, you see what do you see here for chapter 3? What's that talking about? Sons of David. So sons of David, first it talks about the ones that are born to him in Hebron. Well, you may remember there were some born to him already in before he got to Hebron. Those were born in Hebron. And then when he got to Jerusalem, there's some more, and that's in verse 5, I think it is. And then starting in verse 10, it begins to talk about the children of David. And when you get to that point, you see it's going way further than where we are right now. It's beginning to look all the way out through much of the kingdom period. It even talks in verse 17 and 18 where the leading figures, the royal family, were in and after the exile period. So it goes all the way to the end of 2 Kings at this point for a moment or two. If you come to chapter 4, it talks about the families that are in the southern kingdom. This after David was king, the kingdom split. If you come to chapter 5, it talks about the tribes that were on the other side of the Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan. I think there was a place that it talked about the northern kingdom, but I'm not finding that right now. When you get to chapter 6... you're talking about Levi and the Levites. Talks about those. Now, it's either verse 16 or verse 31 of chapter 6. My verse numbers get kind of messed up in here. I think it may be verse 31 for you, chapter 6. It names people that were the singers in the temple of the Lord after the ark had come to rest there. This could have been as far out as Solomon. But you're seeing all this running through. The whole of chapter 6 in my translation focuses on Levi and the Levites. Do you remember what the Levites were doing? What was their function? They were not given territory. They were given cities within the territory, and they were to lead the people in worship. Within the tribe of Levi, within the Levites, were the priests. And the priests were in the family of Aaron, specifically within that group. If you come to chapter 7, these are the northern kingdoms, and it starts off with which tribe? What's the first tribe mentioned?
Issachar.
Keep an eye on Issachar. It talks in verse 6 about Benjamin. In verse 14, it talks about Manasseh. Verse 20, it talks about Ephraim. Verse 30, it talks about Asher, and so on. Get to chapter 8, and it talks specifically about Benjamin, and then a little bit later about the leaders in Jerusalem. This is around verse 15 and 16. When you get to verse 33, third person in, who's it talk about?
Saul.
You see that? And then you see the descendants of Saul are listed here. This is a lot further than it. This isn't trying to go chronologically sort of like we were. This is sort of immediately looking over the whole of this section. Okay, chapter 9 talks about Jerusalem and lots of things that were happening there. Chapter 9 ends with a section on Saul's ancestors. In fact, verse 39 is almost a repeat of that verse I had you look at. Verse 33 in chapter 8 and verse 39 in chapter 9 are almost the same, where they're sort of coming back and recovering that for a different purpose. Chapter 10, verse 1. All of a sudden the genealogies quit and they began telling you a little bit about history. And what's the history? This is the death of Saul. Everybody okay? So when you get to chapter 10, it's talked about all the genealogies sort of all the way and has begun to focus on Saul for a little while. Takes you through his death. Very little about his life. Takes you through his death. And therefore, chapter 11, verse 1 starts with what?
David.
At Hebron, he'd been king of Judah. He was going to be king of Judah for a total of about 7.5 years. We've learned that already. Everybody still okay? And now all the northern kingdom people are coming to him and saying, look, we want you to be our king. It's skipping over all the intrigue with Abner and all the stuff that we talked about last week, but they make him king. Now, if you come down to verse 4 through 8, this is a repeat of 2 Samuel 5. There's things in 2 Samuel 5 perfectly parallel to this. He captures Jerusalem, and in verse 7, where did David go to live? Chapter 11, verse 7, where did he go to live?
Jerusalem.
Yeah, it's in Jerusalem, but what does it say about where he lives?
Residence in a fortress.
Mine says he's in a Yours says fortress, mine says citadel.
Okay. Stronghold.
Stronghold, yours says. Okay. And they call Jerusalem, its nickname becomes the city of David because David chose to live there. Verse 8 says he built a wall around it. All this is repeated out of 2 Samuel 5. We saw this a week ago. Okay. Now, what I want to do is start at verse 10 and show you something interesting. I don't know that this is inspiring. I don't know that this is edifying, building you up as a child of God. I don't know about that at all. But it's interesting. And it's interesting enough, it's got just enough features to it that I think it's worth this. If you take a look starting in verse 10, mine says as the first few words, these are David's principal champions. What does yours say there? Mighty warriors, yours said. What does yours say?
Commanders of his warriors.
Commanders of his warriors.
Chiefs of David's mighty men.
The chiefs of David's mighty men. Okay? If you come down to verse 20, you're introduced to somebody you already know about. This is Abishai, or Abishai. And it doesn't say who his daddy was. What does it say? It says who his brother was. Who's his brother? Joab. Remember, that was one of the military leader for David. And so we know that both of them, their father is a guy named starts with Z, Zeruiel or something like that. But they're identifying Abishai as a brother of Joab. And he is identified in mine as the leader of the 30. Does yours have that phrase or title?
Yes. Three.
Okay. What does your verse 21 say then?
He was the most famous of the 30 with a capital T. He became their commander, but he wasn't among the three.
Now, there's the distinction I want you to see. However verse 20 reads it, my translation identifies this guy as the leader, you said commander, of the 30. And he's really good. But he's not as good as the three. And that's the distinction I want you to... If you read through here, the parallel to this is part of it is in 2 Samuel 8. The bulk of it is in 2 Samuel 23. So it's going to be a little while from where we were in 2 Samuel before we get there. But you're seeing them talk about the three and the 30. Now, your verse scrambles this a little bit in verse 20. But verse 21, I think, straightens it out. This guy's leader of the 30... But he's not in the three. And I heard a parallel this week. I forget who it was they were talking to. Dennis Rodman, I think. And they were asking Dennis Rodman what he thought about LeBron James. You know what he said? Did you see this? He's good. He's really good. But he's not as good as... That's what they're saying. He's good. He's really good. But he's not as good as these. His comment was LeBron James, if he had been playing back... When Michael Jordan and Dennis Rodman were playing, he would have been, and I quote, an ordinary player. I don't buy that for a minute. I think Rodman's crazy, but I thought that before. Okay? So if you take a look back in verse 10, verse 10 is introducing you to the three. Okay? So how many are there in the three?
Three.
You would think three, wouldn't you? Would you care to count? Who's the first one? Verse 11, this is the roll call of David's champions. Mine says Jashobeam, or something like that, son of somebody whose name starts with H. And mine says he was the head of the three, and in my translation, three is capitalized, just like in verse 20, the word 30 is capitalized. There's the three and there's the 30. Mine has the word three capitalized.
It says he was chief of the 30.
Well, as I say, if yours verse 21 is the one that straightens this out, it sounds like. Verse 21 says this guy he's really good. He's one of the best of the 30, but he's not in the three. And most translations will make a distinction where these first few are mentioned as part of the three. It names Jashobeam. In verse 12, it names the second one, Eleazar, whose daddy was a dodo. Did you see that? Yes, you see that? Now, they didn't know what dodos were then. We've put a horrible connotation on that term. This is just the poor guy's name was Dodo, and we see something funny about that. That's probably because they didn't want to say dodo.
Well, mine says the same thing.
Well, okay.
Dodai.
Dodai. Tomato, tomato. Okay. And mine says Jashobeam was the first. Next there was Eleazar. And then it doesn't mention anymore. It just starts off talking about the 30 after that. If you go back to 2 Samuel 23, you'll find a third one whose name is Shimei or something like that. Those were the three. And if you look again at verse 21, as you start talking about the 30, they're good, but they're not as good as the three. And that seems to be the distinction they're making. Is everybody still okay? All right. My verse 15 says three members of the 30. And this, in other translations, makes it sound like those three that we've just named, which means that are the three that they talk about part of the 30 that they talk about, or are they separate? That's not perfectly clear. I will tell you, by the time you get through, if you count the 30, it comes out to more like 36 or 37. So if you add the three in, maybe it should be the 40. You know, who knows? That's loose numbers, but the 30, the 3, that seems to be the dividing line. Take a look at 15, 16, 17, 18, 19. What did these three guys do? Whether it was these three or three of the leaders out of the 30, what did they do? David says in verse 16, he was in the stronghold and there was a Philistine garrison in Bethlehem. That's pretty far into Israel territory. Longingly, verse 17, longingly David said something. How does yours phrase that front end?
Calling someone.
Not the sentence he said, but the context.
Oh,
mine says, longingly David said.
Craving,
yours says. Now, what is it that he longs for? What is it he craves?
Water from the river.
If only somebody would go and get me some water from the well at the gates of Bethlehem. What's at Bethlehem? They just told you in verse 16.
Philistine
garrison. What happens if you go in to try to get David a drink of water? What's going to happen? You're probably going to die. Three people were brave enough to take David's wish and make it come true. They fought their way in. They got the water. They fought their way back. They brought the water to David. That's verse 18. They presented it to David. What does it say David did in response?
He
refused to drink. He honored their actions of filling his wish by pouring the water out on the ground as a libation for the Lord, because he said, this water is the equivalent of the blood of these brave men, and I will not drink it. Very interesting about his relationship with these people. These were the people closest to him. In our day, what would we say? Maybe you don't know the cliches. These guys have my back. And if that's true, what should be true of David? He's got their back. Of anybody, these are the ones who protect me. Probably these were the ones who were that central bodyguard that he was offering way back when, right? These were the ones with him. They've been with him all along, right? Now, they're listed starting in verse 26. But before we get there, they've singled out two people. One in verse 20, that was Abishai, and we've mentioned him. There's another one mentioned in verse 22. What's his name? His name ends the way the word Isaiah ends. So maybe we should say Benaiah and sort of let it come close to that. His daddy was Jehoadad. And it talks about things he did, including either falling into a storage pit when it was snowing, or deliberately going into the storage pit. And what was in the storage pit? A lion was in the storage pit, and he killed a lion. It also seems like he killed somebody the size of Goliath. And what does it say of him? Verse 25 is almost the same as verse 21. He was a most illustrious member of the 30, but he was not equal to the three. And David put him in command of his bodyguard. Keep an eye on Benaiah. Keep an eye on him. By the time Solomon becomes king, this is Solomon's chief bodyguard, head of Solomon's army, and Solomon's chief executioner in the first 2 weeks that Solomon's king. Solomon becomes king in a messy, messy way. I heard somebody that I respect a lot call it palace intrigue. And says anytime you see somebody come to the throne of power out of palace intrigue, all kinds of problems come with it, and those problems came. This guy was his chief executioner. his army commander, his chief of his bodyguard. So this guy stays in the story for a long time. If you start looking at the names that begin at verse 26, these are names that you see every once in a while popping up in some other place. Very interesting list of names. As I say, if you count them, you get something like 36 or 37. It sort of depends on how you count certain places. But I want to bring your attention specifically to verse 41. What do you see in verse 41? I got your back, David. You got my back? A lot of people don't know this. Here's Uriah the Hittite. We're going to see him not when we get to chapter 7 and chapter 17. We're going to see him a few chapters later. But Uriah the Hittite's going to show up. And he doesn't show up just out of nowhere. This is one of the most trusted people in David's community. One of the closest to David. Somebody that David should have his back. The evil that David did is heightened by the person to whom he did it. And our clue is because of this little line here. Okay? Chapter 12, verse 1. Where was David when these people showed up? Because all we're getting right now is it's not genealogy. It's a list of the people who came and joined with David. And it's a list of the prominent people who did. Where was David when this happened? Ziklag, this is even before he became king of Judah. This is while he's living in that town that the Philistines gave him when it looked like he was on the side of the Philistines. And it lists a whole bunch of people who came to him, including verse 3, some of the people out of Benjamin, which is Saul's home tribe. Okay? Now, I want you to notice in verse 18, I think it will be, one of these guys, Amasai or something like that. What does it say of him? The Spirit of the Lord, mine says, invested him. What's your verb? Empowered him. What was yours, Cameron?
Came on
him. Right? The Spirit has been strong working with David. This is one of the few people outside of David that it specifically mentions the Spirit came to him. And what he did was pledging allegiance on behalf of himself and his men to come and join him in that stronghold.
What verse is that?
It's either verse 18 or verse 19 in chapter 12. I think it's 18, but my verse numbers sometimes are a little hard to follow. If you want to see why, you come up afterwards and I'll show you. Okay? Now, starting in verse 23, I think it is for you, it begins to list the people who came to him in Hebron. Remember, this was when they were transferring the power over the rest of Israel to David. So this is 3, 4, 5, 6 years into his being king. These were the ones who came in. And it mentions the one from Judah in verse 24, the ones from Simeon in verse 25. It sort of goes through tribe by tribe by tribe who's coming in and how many warriors and all this kind of stuff. If you notice, one verse sticks out as different from all the others. And that verse is, I think in your translation, it'd be verse 32. Who does it talk about? Issachar. Remember I told you to watch out for Issachar a little while ago? This is the one place where there's commentary about people from Issachar. These leaders from Issachar had what quality? What does it say?
It says they understood the times and knew what Israel should do.
They understood the times. They could read the times. And having done so, they knew what ought to be done. That's a gift from God. And would that we, number one, had people like that in our families, in our churches, in our government agencies, and that we were empowered with the ability to recognize who they are and then have the wisdom to listen to them. In this particular case, the Bible writer is singling out, you won't find this in 1 and 2 Samuel, won't find this, I think, in 1 and 2 Kings. But they're saying something was special. Mine says, sound judges of the times when Israel should take action and the action that Israel should take. Sound judges of the times when Israel should take action and the way to take that action. That is a very special thing. Chapter 13, David is bringing back the ark. Chapter 13, verse 9, what happens? Chapter 13, verse 9, what happens? The cart jostles, A guy reaches out his hand to steady it so the ark won't fall off. Sounds like a great thing to do. And what happens? He dies, struck down by the Lord at that moment. Verse 12, what does it say? We've seen this before, right? We're back to where we've got some parallelism. What does it say in verse 12? Yeah, yeah, but the first of the verse, what does it say? David was felt afraid of God, maybe for the first time in his life. And he left the ark right there. Where did he put it? I forgot to do this in the first hour. I am so upset with myself. I forgot to do this in the first hour. Where did he leave it?
He took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom to Gittite.
I didn't remember to show you this verse in the first hour. He took it to the home of who? My Lord, keep an eye out for him. Keep an eye out for this guy. You're going to see a lot of this guy. Where was it? Obed-Edom living? Mine says in Gath. Yours says Gittai. Maybe it's... I'm not sure it's the same Gath that was over in Philistine territory. I think it was another place. I think Gittai is maybe a better... And what does it say in verse 14 happened? The ark of God remained with Obed-Edom in his house for 3 months. And during that time, what happened? God blessed him and his family. Right? And remember, that gave David the courage to come back and carry the ark where? Into Jerusalem. Just keep an eye on that. Okay? Chapter 14, verse 1 through 7, it talks about Hiram, the king of Tyre, being the first one mentioned as bringing tribute to David. What does he send?
Materials.
He sends building materials. Cedar wood. If you can't have brick, cedar's the next thing you want. I've had personal experience with that. Didn't get brick, but at least I got cedar. Okay. What else did he send? He sent carpenters, people who knew how to work the wood, and stone cutters. Doesn't mention him sending the stone. That's be kind of hard to transport that far. They must have gotten the stone locally. But anyway, he's sending those in to do that. Okay. Now, chapter 14, the rest of the chapter from verse 8 on, talks about that battle with the Philistines where God says, come around to the back. When you hear me moving through the trees, you'll know it's time to attack. We've been through all that before, right? So chapter 15, verse 1. Chapter 15, verse 1. How does that read? Somebody read that for me.
After he had built houses for himself in David's city, David prepared a place for God's chest and pitched a tent for it.
Okay, God's chest would be the ark of God. Who prepared a place for the ark?
David.
David did. What did David do first?
Built
a place for himself. Mm-hmm. With what?
Cedar.
Probably cedar wood and stone. Right? Probably did. He built a structure for himself. Mine says he built, put up buildings. Buildings. Mine says buildings, not so much houses, but buildings.
It's plural.
Yeah. Puts up multiple buildings for himself and prepares a place for the ark, and mine says he pitched a tent for it. Okay? Now, stop for a second. I have a contention that I would like to lay in front of you. My thesis is David is reading the early Old Testament. He is reading Numbers. He is reading Exodus. He is reading Leviticus. He's reading about what God said to do about these kinds of things. And the ark is supposed to be in a tent so that it's mobile. Now, the ark is coming to rest in a place. But he's still following the rules and he's putting up a tent. And he's preparing the place for it. But he only prepares the place for it, according to the writer, after he's put up buildings, plural, for himself, using all the cedar wood, using the stone. And so here's the ark. It's going to come in. And when it comes in, it's going to go into a tent. Here's David in wooden structures. Just hold that thought in your mind. Just hold that thought in your mind. We'll do something with that a little bit later. Everybody okay? Look at verse 2. David then said what? What did he say? It's very significant. This is part of why I think there's evidence here that he's been reading Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers.
Because no one can carry the ark but the Levites, because God chose them to carry and minister for him forever.
What's he saying? Back there on the road, somebody died. Mm-hmm. And the guy that died, died because he wasn't a Levite. and he didn't know what he was doing. That's what he says. And he emphasizes this a little bit later, so let's move over to verse 3. David summoned all Israel to Jerusalem to move the ark of the Lord to the place which he had prepared for it. Now, this is the place where back in 2 Samuel said he gathered an army of 30,000, but there wasn't a battle to fight. This was an army of people to escort the ark into Jerusalem, right? And if you look at the end of this chapter, if you look at verse 29, this is when, as the ark is coming in, he's dancing and whirling in his linen long loincloth, earning the contempt of Michael, Saul's daughter, his first wife. Okay, so that's what's coming in here. So back up to verse 3, he summoned all of Israel. He called the sons of Aaron and the Levites together. That was verse 4. And it names some of the people that he called together. Verse 11, he sent for the priests, and it names them, and the Levites, and it names them. And to them he said, this is verse 12, you are the heads of the Levitical families, that means the family of Levites, sanctify yourselves, you and your kinsmen, so that you can move the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place which I have prepared for it. Verse 13, read verse 13 and tell me what it says.
Because of you, the Levites did not bring it up from the first time that the Lord our God broke out in anger against us.
You were not there the first time, is the way my translation reads it. And thus the Lord our God broke out at us. And he broke out at us because we didn't know how to handle it properly. I'm stretching a little, but I don't think I'm stretching much. There are some people who take on the responsibility for leading in worship, leading us in interacting with and relating to our God. If those people do not do their job, those of us who are not paying attention to this may get into big trouble. Because God, I do not think, honors casual worship. It is a big responsibility to do this. Because you were not there the first time, the Lord our God broke out at us. And he did that because we didn't know how to handle it properly. So here they went. The priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to move the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God with shafts on their shoulders. No putting it on a cart this time. He's read Exodus, he's read Leviticus, he's read Numbers, he knows how it's supposed to be done. I suspect he's built the tent the way the tent was said to be built. I suspect the shafts have been built. All this stuff. I think David has done at least a model of what Moses was instructed to do to try to get ready for this. And I think that is something very interesting. Starting in verse 16, what does he do?
Musicians.
He's appointing singers and instrumentalists so that there will be music along the way. Singers with the accompaniment of musical instruments, lyres and harps and cymbals to play joyfully. And who does he appoint? Mine says Heman, son of Joel, and Asaph, son of this one of his brothers, Ethan, son of so-and-so, one of their Maronite kinsmen. Okay, he's naming three people. The second guy he names is Asaph. You see that? Remember with the day we took a look at Psalms and spent some time looking at verse 0? You look at verse 0 in the Psalms, the words before verse 1 starts, and what you'll find is a lot of the times the psalm is ascribed to David. When it's not ascribed to David, the most likely person it will be ascribed to is Asaph. And he's one of the chief leaders, especially with music and things of that sort. This was a guy who not only led in worship, he also composed and prepared both words and music for them to do, or at least so it looks. Okay, if you keep on going with that list, the list goes through the end of verse 18. Who's the next to the last guy mentioned? You seen him before? Oh yeah. What's their role? Gatekeepers. What does that mean? They're the ones who guard the approaches to the ark wherever it happens to be. It names the singers, and the singers start with those same first three, Heman, Asaph, and so forth. And they're both singing and playing the cymbals. This is significant to me. When you're playing the cymbals, there's one note you play. Ding, 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 or crash, 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 right? It's hard to both sing and play lots of notes. People who can play the piano and sing at the same time, they have my respect. I am impressed with that. Okay. Other people are playing the lyre and all this kind of stuff. I want to know how the middle of verse 21 reads for you.
Then
Because by the time I get down there, they've mentioned the singers who are playing the cymbals, they've mentioned the harpists and the people playing the lyre and all this, and you come down to the middle of this, these were ones supposed to be playing the harp, but in the middle of it, it mentions a person who is giving the beat. And I found out in the first hour, not every translation has this.
Yeah.
Mattathai and Eliphu and Micanai and who? Obed-Edom. And then Jehiel and Azaziah giving the beat. That's the way mine translates that. Now yours may not have that. I'm finding there's some translations that don't. But I like that touch. 3,000 years ago, however far back this was, there are people who understood if you're going to have music, somebody's got to get it started to where they all start together and where they all finish together. Have you watched a group of people that have a director? They all watch the director. The director. What happens when you have a group of musicians and there's not a director? What do they do? No. It's not chaos. It's not chaos. That's a tempting answer, but it's not chaos. What happens? One person in the room will go like this. And then he'll go, and they'll all start off. And once they're started, they're going pretty good. There's a quartet, a string quartet called the Shanghai Quartet that was in residence at Richmond for a long time, and they come back and play two or three times. And I've watched the first violinist is the one who starts them off. And when they reach a passage where they've got to slow down or something like that, they're all watching the first violinist, and he begins to move his head or do something like that. I like the fact that they're saying giving a beat. And if it's not in yours, write it out in the margin. I think that's a good thing to have. Okay? Come to the last of verse 24. Who are the last two people named?
Obed-Edom
and somebody else, his sidekick. And they were gatekeepers for the ark, right? And the rest of that chapter talks about that piece. Everybody still okay?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, chapter 16. Where are we trying to get?
17.
Chapter 17, so that we can match it up with 2 Samuel 7 and begin to talk about something. Let me pause for a minute and tell you what's coming. When you get to chapter 7 and chapter 17, it is as if a mountain of importance suddenly appears almost out of nowhere. In this whole part of Scripture, this chapter, 7, repeated in 17 in 1 Chronicles, that chapter takes you to a place that's almost as important as any place else you see in the whole of the Old Testament. And it seems to come out of nowhere. I'm trying to give you some context of where it's coming from. I planted the first seed. In just a minute, I'm going to come back and water that seed. And then next week, we'll come back and talk about chapter 17. And, of course, 2 Samuel chapter 7. The seed's been planted. We're going to come back and take a closer look at it. But let's look at chapter 16. My translation, chapter 16, verse 1. They brought the ark of God in, and in, meaning inside of Jerusalem, and put it where? Does it say under the tent?
Inside.
Mine says inside the tent. Yours says in the middle of the tent, right?
Center of the tent.
Center of the tent here says inside the tent is what I'd like to pull out for you. What does under the tent mean?
It
means the tent's over. What does inside the tent mean?
It's closed.
It means the tent has walls and it's enclosed. You go back to Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. The tabernacle is supposed to have walls. Evidence it did. Where did that tent come from? I'm still at verse 1 of chapter 16. David put it up, which David had erected for it. And what did they bring? They brought burnt offerings and made communion sacrifices. When he finished making burnt offerings and sacrifices, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. And then to all of them, he gave a loaf of bread, a portion of meat, and a raisin cake. Okay? Everybody still all right? Trying to look. Yeah. Okay. Now, I want you to look at the tail end of verse 2. Part of verse 2, when David had finished making burnt offerings and communion sacrifices, what did he do?
He blessed
the people, right?
Mm-hmm.
Right. Now, when he finished, pardon?
He blessed them in the name of the Lord.
Blessed them in the name of the Lord. Would you look at the last verse of this chapter? I'm giving you a little preview. Last verse of the chapter. After all this happened, we haven't seen all this happen, but after all this happened, the people all went home, and what did David do?
He went and blessed his household.
he went to his house for what purpose?
To bless
his household, right? So back here at the first of chapter 16, he's blessing the people. At the end of chapter 16, he's heading home to bless his household. We're not told here what happened, but we know because we've already seen it in 2 Samuel. What happens is he's on his way home. Michael comes out to meet him. And what does she do? Scolds him for whirling in a linen loincloth and shames him and all this kind of stuff, and he has a fight on the way home. So how did blessing his household do? Probably not so well. Probably not so well. And that's a piece. That's a piece of the context in which chapter 17 exists. That's a piece of the context in which chapter 17 exists. Okay? So let's come back now to chapter 16. They're having a burnt offerings and communion sacrifices. He blesses the people in the name of the Lord. What's going on? They're having a celebration ceremony for the arrival of the ark in Jerusalem and for their ark being placed in a place that should now be permanent. No longer wandering, but it's still in the tent. Now, chapter 16, verse 4 says, he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord. And I suspect that that was a ministry that was going to go on from that day, but it was also starting on that day. So there's a little bit of today and there's a little bit of ongoing all in this. What was their purpose? He appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord, comma, and then mine says, to do this and this and this. Three things. What's the first thing? Mine says extol. Yours says to make petition. To offer prayers. What's the second thing? Mine says glorify. Yours says to give thanks. This is the second one, not the third one. Okay? Yours says praise for the second one. Mine says praise for the third one. To extol, meaning to give thanks to God, to glorify and to praise the Lord. Yours will be a little different, but there's a threefold aspect to what they're supposed to lead in. Who's the first person with this assignment? The guy who is responsible for so many psalms. And one suspects he took his position seriously and began to do some of these things. And it mentions several others, ending with who? Obed-Edom again, right? And it says that Asaph is playing the cymbals while Obed-Edom and Jael were playing the lyre and the harp. What does that tell you? Asaph was probably a singer because the singers were the ones playing the cymbals. And it says the priests, Benaiah and Jehaziel, continually blew the trumpet. I don't know if that's the same Benaiah that we talked about before. Certainly has the same name in my translation as the one who eventually becomes the chief executioner and so forth. I suppose a priest could do that. Now, verse 7, on that day David was the first to assign to Asaph and his kinsmen the giving of thanks to the Lord, a colon, and then verse 8 starts. Starting at verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, what does that look like? Looks a lot like a psalm. You know why it looks a lot like a psalm? Because it is a psalm. It's Psalm 105. If you've got things in your margin, it's the first 15 verses of Psalm 105. Verse 23, it starts and gives you Psalm 96. And starting around verse 34, you get the first verse and the last two verses of Psalm 106. This probably are the scripture readings for the day, or they were the lyrics to the songs that were sung for the worship of that day. And what was the people's response? The end of verse 36.
Amen.
Amen and hallelujah, mine says. Praise the Lord, yours says. He left Asaph and his kinsmen there to maintain a permanent ministry before the ark, as each day's ritual required. He also left there Obed-Edom and his, how many kinsmen? Yours may say brothers. He names how many there were, 68. And Odom-Edom and Hosha were the gatekeepers. Now it says Zadok, the other priests, he left where? This is verse 39. Where does he leave them?
Old Tabernacle in Gibeon.
Yeah. The worship center had been in Gibeon all this time. They had not captured Jerusalem. David captures Jerusalem and he says, I'm building God's worship center here in the place that eventually becomes the temple when Solomon comes along. But they've still got the worship center in Gibeon. So he puts one of his priests and a whole bunch of people over there to work, and they put the rest of them in Jerusalem. So they now have two worship centers. one in Gibeon, one there. Take a close look at Gibeon. Take a look at verse 41. Who was with those people in Gibeon? Mine says Heman and Jeduthan. That's Obed. Good for you, Mark. That's Obed Edom's daddy. That's Obed Edom's daddy. He's down in Gibeon, probably doing similar things to what those are. And it turns out if you keep an eye on Jehudan and keep looking at verse 0 in the Psalms, he's responsible for three of the Psalms. It says he's partnered with David on at least one of them. It mentions this guy's name and David for this. Just as in other places it mentions Asaph and David. And you start to think one of them's writing the psalm and one of them's writing the music to go with it. So maybe this guy was a musician to do this part. I don't know. Okay? Now, we're almost finished. And I want to take you back to chapter 15, verse 1. Chapter 15, verse 1. What does it say David did? What did he do first? He put up buildings for himself. Structures of wood and stone. Strong structures of wood and stone. Permanent structures of wood and stone. And then what did he do? Pitched a tent for the ark. Did he get the order right? Did he get the materials right?
Well, he didn't have any other structure from God unless he didn't ask.
He did not. And that's a very good point. Different point in the first hour was, wait a minute, he didn't do it in the right order, and I'm trying to make sure you hear that. This is the other one. He didn't have a whole lot of instruction from God. Now, what has just happened? Chapter 16 ends with what? Everything David has been worried about pretty much is over with. The Philistines are put down. Tribute is starting to come in. He's at peace. He's got the ark where it needs to go. He's got all the things ready so that worship for the people is set up. What does he have to do now? Starts with N. Nothing much. What happens to you when you have nothing much to do? You start to think. You could get in trouble. And that's true. The next time he comes to this point, he gets in trouble. This time, I'm going to let you look at just this much of chapter 17. Look at the first verse, the first two verses of chapter 17, or if you still got 2 Samuel around, look at the first three verses of chapter 7. It's the same thing. What happens? Mine says David had settled into his palace. Does yours have a phrase like that? Settled into his palace. And he said to the prophet Nathan, what does he say? I'm living in this beautiful permanent structure of cedar and wood, while the ark of the covenant of the Lord is, my says, under awnings, under a tent, yours says. Now, what is he saying as he says that? You got to read between the lines. What's he saying? That ain't right. So that the seed that was planted back in verse 15, he's suddenly to a point where he's got some time to think, and he thinks, what's wrong with this picture?
Well,
right? And that's the way chapter 17 starts. And that's where we're going to end for today. You got to come back next week to see what happens in chapter 17. What's your assignment? Have I got you to the point where I have to tell you to do that? Or are you going to do that on your own? Yeah. Okay. Chapter 17. That's where we'll start next time. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we're suddenly reaching a place where something big is about to happen, but we haven't gotten to it quite yet. As we look back at what we have read today, we notice something. A lot of space is devoted to honoring the people who fought, but almost as much space is given to recognize and honor the people who led the folks of the nation in worship, and who it appears did it right and did it well. We notice the people of Issachar, to whom you gave the gift of reading the times, recognizing when action was needed and understanding what that action should be. Would that you would raise up people like that in our families, in our churches, in our governmental agencies, in our institutions and companies. And may we have the wisdom to recognize who they are so that we're listening to the right folks. We also recognize that when worship is done right and the leaders are in place, good things happen, but consequences can come when those people aren't doing their jobs. So we pray for those who have responsibility. We pray for those like David Bailey, who now is facing an illness, that we will pray with him as he faces that. But give him the strength to be the leader you've called him to be, and give the strength and wisdom to the others who lead us here. May we offer worship that is acceptable and that brings good consequences. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.